spending the last 2.5 years, which has been our church has been in existence here, we spent the last 2.5 years really focusing on some great fundamental basic concepts that you have to have to really become everything that God wants you to be. And we have spent an enormous amount of time, not only on Sunday morning, but we had special things on Thursday night. And yet, one-on-one, I've enjoyed over the last couple of years an incredible good time of laying out the Word of God with you, watching how the Word of God really changes your life. And as you know, and you should be well aware of at this point, you know, we take what we do very seriously because of the fact that we understand that God has a job for us, not only as individuals, but it's no accident, and you've heard me say it many, many times, it's no accident that God has allowed us to be here together and start this church. In these last days before Jesus comes back, we need to be about our Father's business. And God has saw fit, to, from a pastor's standpoint, to give me the greatest people that are in the world. And I love you all, and I appreciate all that you do and the way that you make things happen. And you're really just a vital part of all that we do. And then God keeps bringing in the new people that just, you know, they want to find a place where it stands for the old values of the Bible, where the Bible is believed and it's taught and it's held up as the inerrant, infallible Word of God with no frills, and where the focus is in what is done in that church is Bible-based. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. And so with that in mind, you know, and as we, you know, move on today and where we're at, I look at this next year as a very defining year. I watched many of you come to the place where you're growing, and you know, this next year will be a definitive year for our church, not only because of the new people that have come in that are being involved in being discipled and worked with, and whatever level you are spiritually, we have a one-on-one with you that will help you be better at being God's man or God's woman in your life. So, you know, many of you are in that. And yet we have some of you that have been with us from the very beginning and have come along in the first couple of years, and you're growing. And you know, we have been systematically trying to show you how to put the Bible together. Everything we've done up to this point, we've done to that end. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the aspect of God's systematic theology in the Bible. We talked about how that God, through a system of sevens, has given us an incredible way to study the Bible that is God's way of studying it. And we talked about, we started studying the seven mysteries. And I showed you how that those seven mysteries were told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, that I as a pastor am to be a steward of these mysteries. And we talked about how that this whole seven series of coming through the Bible, the seven mysteries, the seven judgments in the Bible, the seven baptisms in the Bible, all of these concepts, when they're put together, they are what really teach you and lay out for you how the Word of God goes together. And we've talked about that. We've talked about how that job and your job is to get doctrine in our lives. I don't want a church that's just filled with people that just go through the motions. I don't want a church that they don't think for themselves. I want a church that is men and women that understand the Bible, know how to use the Bible, and that it's only to our benefit the more spiritually you grow and become more like God wants you to be. And so we started our study on the seven mysteries. And so far we've come through two of them. And I've showed you how that the first mystery we looked at was the mystery of God manifested in the flesh. God being manifested in the flesh. And we talked about that. Then we talked about last week the second mystery, which was Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does a sinless Savior live in someone who's a sinner like me and you? And we laid that out. And you ought to be able to see now how as we begin to put them together, you begin to learn more about your own relationship with God, of understanding who God is. Today I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to go there, and we're going to look at the third mystery. And I told you that the first three mysteries all kind of go together. And even though they deal with three different aspects of your relationship with Christ, they're very vital. as you view them and understand them. So if you have your Bibles this morning, and if you don't have a Bible, if you just kind of raise your hand, Jimmy will get you one back here, copy of the scriptures, and you can take it home with you. And it's yours to keep. But let's read here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 33. Here's what it says. It says, "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we come to you today not knowing anything. Lord, we don't have any ideas or cute phrases that we want to talk about today. We come as hungry people to the Lord's table, that we know that if we come with the right attitude of heart, if we look deep inside ourselves this morning and clean up our lives and ask God to forgive us for any impure thing that would keep us from receiving from your Spirit today the word of truth and feed our hungry souls, we know if we'll do that, Father, that you'll lay out for us a banquet today. And Lord, that's how we grow. We grow by eating spiritually every Sunday, every Thursday, and out throughout the week as we study the Word of God either together or by ourselves. We grow and we feed and we feast on the precious Word of God, which makes in turn us strong for our service for you. So I pray, Father, that you'll bless this today. May we look deep inside ourselves as we look deep inside this book. And may the Holy Spirit of God touch our hearts today with the realities and the truths that are found herein. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now this mystery, this third mystery, goes along, as I said, with the first two. All three of these mysteries are dealing with you and I as far as being Christians is concerned. They really deal with the fact that you and I as a child of God and you and I understanding who we are in Christ. Without a doubt, that is the number one problem with God's people today. God's people don't understand, first of all, who God is. The second thing, they don't understand what God is to them or who they are in Christ. And because of that, the church has literally fallen on its face today. In a world that is perplexed with problems and heartaches and tragedies, God's people ought to be living above those circumstances. And if any place on planet Earth, there ought to be a group of men and women that are the light to the rest of the world to have problems, it ought to be the body of Christ, the church. But in essence, the church has as many problems in many cases, if not more, and certainly the same problems that the world does. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because there's a breakdown. And the breakdown comes from the fact that God's people today do not understand who they are in Christ. They do not understand their relationship and how it all goes together. Most of you know Frank Suttle, the pastor down in Joplin, Missouri, where we go for the old camp meeting every year, and we've had relationship with Frank for a number of years. And he called me last week, and I had a boy that he was talking with about the Bible, and he said this kid got some questions for you. He had been listening to some of our material. And so for the next 45 minutes, I'm on the phone with this kid, you know. And this kid is whacked out on a lot of things. He's thinking he can lose his salvation. In fact, it'd been a long time since I saw anybody that wanted to lose their salvation so badly. I mean, this kid, he just was unmovable. And I told him, I said, in the process of our conversation, it became very clear to me, and I've said it to all of you, that here's a guy who was a saved man. No question about this kid was saved. But he didn't have a clue how the Bible went together. Trying to explain the Bible to him would have been like trying to explain how airplanes fly to your two-year-old. It was just impossible. There was no way it was going to happen. And I thought to myself, that is exactly the way most of God's people are. Because nobody's teaching them the Bible today, because nobody's taking the time to invest in their life to really help them understand the Scriptures, they're pretty much left to themselves. They get all kinds of whacked out ideas, and they go through their life, and they never figure out or find out what kind of relationship they need to have with God, that they are sure of the true principles of the Word of God. When I talk about the Bible being the Word of God, I'm not talking about some mystical, magical manuscript someplace that nobody's ever read. When I tell you this Bible will work for you, I'm talking about that this is God's book. Every chapter, every verse, every word in it, every paragraph mark, every explanation point, every question mark, it means something. It has a reason and a purpose to it. It is filled with principles and precepts that when you learn them and you put them into your life, it builds Bible doctrine in your life. And when you learn Bible doctrine, you know what your relationship with Christ should be, and you understand what His relationship should be with you. And that is what is missing today. This mystery looks really confusing, and it really looks bizarre. I don't think in all of my years, and I'm 55 years old, I don't think in all of my years, other than two men in my life, I've ever heard anybody explain this mystery. I don't think I've ever heard anybody other than these two guys even attempt to. And that's what you get a lot of today. You get a lot of froth, you get a lot of surface stuff, but nobody is really willing to sit down and tackle the Bible and lay it out for you so you come away understanding. Every time you leave my church, every time you leave our Bible studies, every time you meet one-on-one with me, I want you to bring with you 2 5-gallon buckets, and I will do my best to fill them up so when you leave, you got a full cup. Because that's what the church is supposed to do. This mystery, along with the other two, shows you some incredible doctrines about you, your relationship with Christ, and how you are to fulfill that with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now here's the mystery. And this is bizarre. How many men here we have that love the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me see your hand. Well, that's about 30, 40 men. Now here's the mystery. Here's the problem. You're a man. He's a man. How in the world can you as a man be in love with another man? See that problem? The problem is, how do you and I as a man become one flesh with another man, and we're in love with this man, and we're going to marry this man, and then we're going to spend eternity with this man? That's a mystery. And within that mystery lies the key. It lies the key. Not only am I in love with this guy, but I'm going to marry this guy, and then we're going to have a merry supper of the Lamb, and we're going to spend all eternity together. And I'm telling you, this mystery deals with the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. And here it is. How do I, as a man, become a female to be married to a man by still staying a man? You want me to run that one more time by? That's a mystery. I'm a man. But the Bible says I'm the bride of Christ. Now I'm female. And as a female bride of Christ, I'm going to be married to Christ someday. But hey, trust me, I'm still a man. Somebody says, well, what's the answer to that? The answer is down there in verse 32. This is a great mystery. It's a mystery. Now I've told you before, in laying this mysteries out, there's two identities in the Bible. I've told you this many, many times. And we're going to break this mystery down this morning so you understand it. When you leave here today, you're going to understand how that mystery plays out in your life. That's my job. My job is to erase the confusion in your life, not because I'm smart, but because God has given us the book that is absolutely truth. And when we just hang on to the book, you get the right answer. Now, I've told you this over and over again, and I'm going to say it over and over again and again and again, that there's two identities in the Bible. And the Bible, in all history, and everything in history, is built around those two identities. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the body of Christ, or the church. And in the Old Testament, you find primarily the person of God. In the New Testament, you find primarily the person of Christ, the Son of God. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but one of the driving forces in the Bible about God is the concept of fellowship. We talked on this last night for a little bit. I told you how that God's desire, all the way back, the reason why God did everything the way he did is because God has two desires in his heart. One is to be worshiped because he's God and there's no other God besides him. The second aspect is God desires fellowship. God wants the fellowship. So you're going to find in the Bible that the whole Bible has been around two identities, the nation of Israel and the body of Christ, and two different concepts of fellowship. Now stay with me. I'm going to break a lot of complex things down for you. In the Old Testament, God let everything happen the way that it happened. And when it happened the way that it happened, God said, you know what? I'm going to call me out a nation. And that nation is going to be my nation. And he calls out of a man out of the Ur of Chaldees back there in Genesis whose name was Abraham. And God says, from Abraham, I'm going to bring a seed and a nation. In fact, he takes Abraham out one night and shows him the stars of heaven. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, someday your seed is going to be like those stars of heaven. The stars of heaven that he was talking about was the nation of Israel. One other place he says, your seed is going to be like the sand of the seashore. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament, God called out the first identity, the nation of Israel. And he said about that nation, they're mine. They're different than any other nation on the face of this planet. I have called them out, I have chosen them, and they are mine. They're nobody else's. I'm going to be to them their God, and they're going to be my people. God desires worship, so he set up a system by which they would worship him, and then God desires fellowship, so God enacted a plan that God could fellowship with them. And God fellowships with a nation. That nation is totally different than any other nation on the face of this planet. God gave promise to them historically, monetarily, and blessing to them that he gave no other nation on planet Earth. You want discrimination? The buzzword today in our society is racism. You want racism? You want discrimination? Just look at the nation of Israel. God discriminated against every other nation on planet Earth and said, out of all the nations, this one is mine. I'm going to be their God. And then he had the audacity to say, all the other nations, if you want to get anything from me, you got to get it from them. Amen. Now that's why the world hates the Jew today. That's why the world hates the Jew. God gave them an ability to survive when nobody else could survive. And that's why the Gentile nations, they see that. They see that peculiarness of Israel. They see their ability to survive. Hey, they are the only ancient nation in the world today. The Babylonians, dust under your feet. The Egyptians, can't find them anywhere. You think the Egyptians over there now are the Egyptians of the Bible? I don't think so. The Phoenicians, where are they at? The Hittites, the who? They're gone. There's only one nation today that has survived the coils of history, the nation of Israel. There's only one ancient language today. It's Hebrew. Nobody speaks Babylonian. Nobody speaks Hittite. Nobody speaks the Egyptian of the Bible. Even the Greek and Greek today isn't the Greek that the Bible was written in. There's only one language that has survived today, and that is Hebrew. Because those people are special. And we as Gentiles see that. We don't understand it, so we don't like it, so we're against the Jews. Standard, a Jew had an ability. In 1920 through the 30s, when a depression hit in Europe, the Jews, well, everybody in Europe is starving to death. When it took in Germany 50 million Reichmarks to buy a loaf of bread. The Jews are buying up property. They got enough gold to put in their teeth. And they've got money everywhere. And the Europeans saw that and they hated. They've always hated that Jew. Why? Because that Jew was given by God the ability to survive when nobody else can. And then God had the audacity on top of that to say about that Jew, tell all of us, you bless them, I'll bless you. You curse them, I'll curse you. If that isn't discrimination and racism, I don't know what it is. But I like it. Because it's in the Bible. standard joke is this. Mahalia Jackson got up and sang Amazing Grace, and 50,000 Catholics became Protestant. Bing Crosby got up and sang Ave Maria. 50,000 Catholics now became Protestants. Eddie Fisher got up and sang There's a Gold Mine in the Sky. 50,000 Jews joined the Air Force. Okay, that wasn't that funny, but it was when I heard it. I guess you had to be there. But that's my point. The point is, hey, there's something about them. They'll make money when nobody else does. I remember when the Jaws movie came out. Remember that movie, how terrifying it was? Well, there was a sequel that called Jews. It was about loan sharks. Oh, hey, that worked a little better. That worked a little better. See, you think you haven't been preached to for a year. What are you so tired about this morning? Now, there's many ways to study God's fellowship with the nation of Israel in your Bible. And every one of them is important. Every one of them will give you a different... You know what the Bible is and the subjects of the Bible is? God did it this way. He broke them down into composites. That's the way I teach you the Bible. I follow the same line that God does in His Bible. God breaks things down. You want to study the nation of Israel? God will give you 7 or 8 ways to study the nation of Israel. One of the ways, if you want to study, and they're all natural ways, something that any common man can get. It's when you get educated beyond your intelligence when you got problems. God says, you want to understand the nation of Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 32, Israel, my relationship with God to Israel is like a mother eagle fluttering over her young chicks. Now, that may not sound like that is a profound doctrinal teaching in the Word of God. You could run that a lot of places and get a lot of information. In Exodus chapter 4, you know what God says? Israel's called God's son in Exodus chapter 4, so you can study it that way. You'll find throughout the Old Testament that the nation of Israel is likened to a literal, visible nation called out through Abraham. You can study it that way. You'll find when you get into the tribulation period, the nation of Israel is likened to virgins, plural. 10 of them in Matthew chapter 25. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. That's Israel in another aspect. And then you're going to find another way to study it, and you're going to find the nation of Israel is likened in the Old Testament to God's wife. God's wife. Now here's how it works. And you're going to find in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, 24, verse 3, Isaiah 51, and especially the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, you're going to find detailed and laid out for you Israel as a picture of the wife of God. Now, here's what happened. Here's the story. Here's the long and the short of it. God chose Israel just like you choose a wife. And He took Israel and He called Israel out and He nourished her and He cherished her. He was everything to her that God needed to be His wife. And then she went after other gods. She left God and went after other gods. God tried to deal with her on this subject, and she refused His hand of chastisement. So finally, the Bible says in the book of Hosea that God gave her, under the Old Testament law, a bill of divorcement. And in 606 B.C., which is commonly in the theological world called the Times of the Gentiles, a time when God ceased to deal with the nation of Israel and turned His attention to the nation of Israel temporarily, God left the nation of Israel and said, you know what, you got some hard lessons to learn, and I'm going to leave you learn them. Now, God is going to wait Israel out, and in the process of time, He's going to restore the nation of Israel back to Him as His wife. And then you know what's going to happen? Throughout the rest of eternity, they're going to have fellowship together. Now, I just gave you a major piece of your Bible puzzle. I just, in 5 or 6 minutes, laid out for you a major component that covers over half of your Bible. In its simplest form, that's what you got. Only 2 identities. God has His wife, the nation of Israel. You know about that now. Then we come to the New Testament. I already told you, in the New Testament, God manifests Himself. We've already studied in the first 2 mysteries. He manifests Himself as the Son of God. Jesus Christ was as much a God as God ever was. God was manifested in the flesh. And God came down and took on the body of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the visible appearance of an invisible God. And when he showed up on planet Earth, God said, I've got my wife. I need to get a bride for my son. Because in eternity, I'm going to have the nation of Israel that God the Father is going to fellowship with. I need to have somebody for my son to fellowship with. And he chose a bride. And if you're here this morning and you are a saved man or a saved woman, male or female, the moment you got saved, you became part of Christ's body. And this is why Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that a man leaves his father and mother and the two become one flesh. You become one with Christ. When you become one with Christ, you now have a relationship with Christ as the bride. And you're going to find that this is called the mystery of the church. Never revealed in the Old Testament because God is focusing on Israel. But when the New Testament comes, he needs to have a bride for his son because in eternity, his son wants to fellowship with somebody that is part of his body. And that really is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This bride is called a chaste virgin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that is a spouse, the one husband. That husband is Christ. Now, just like there's many ways to study the nation of Israel, compositely, to get the overall complete picture, the church is the same way. If you want to find out about your relationship with Jesus Christ, then you study your relationship as his son. If you want to understand the concept of worship in your life, then you study the concept as you, as the church, as the temple of God. If you want to understand your work as a Christian, that what you're supposed to do for God, then you study the Christian as the priest of God in the eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, found in the book of Hebrews. If you want to understand the concept of the church, not old paths, the real church, the church that you were born into the day you got saved that made you part of Christ's body, then you study the concept of Christ's body. If you want to understand how to stay pure in your Christian life and not be defiled with the world, then you study the church, Christians, from the aspect of being a virgin, singular. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And if you want to study your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, that's a buzzword today. Intimacy has nothing to do with relationship. Intimacy has to do with that bottom line that you and Christ in your relationship with him are so intimate that you and him are right down there where everything in your life is his and everything in his life is yours. If you want to study the aspect of intimacy, if you want to study and you want to learn about how to have the most intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that you can have, you don't study it as a son. You don't study it as the priesthood. You don't study it as a temple. You study that as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. You see how it works? That's how it works. Now here's the key, and here's where the real mystery is. Look back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Here it comes. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now there's the mystery. That's a tough one. I'm going to do my best to lay it out for you, but I'm going to tell you going in, it's tough. It's probably the toughest of all of them, but if you get it and you understand it, there lies your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mystery number one, we talked about God being manifested in the flesh, the incarnate Christ. Mystery number two was Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does a sinless Savior live in somebody that's a sinner like you and me? Those were easy. You never hear them preach today, but they're easy. And when you lay them out and you understand them, it forms the basic foundation of biblical doctrine in your life. But oh, the third one is how do you and I, male and female, at the time of salvation, become one flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet he likens it in the aspect, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 is the great marriage chapter. Whenever you marry somebody, you always throw in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 33. And whenever that chapter is for time and eternity. But I have never heard it explained in the biblical side spiritually as it applies to you and to me. Only two men in my life. Now, how does this happen? I mean, that's a hard concept. I mean, let me ask you a question. I mean, if you're married today and you're sitting down with your wife, the Bible says you're one flesh. If you get up and go to the nursery or go get a drink of water or go someplace else, he's still sitting here. You're one flesh, but when you leave, are you not one flesh anymore? I mean, if you think you'd be one flesh, would be like Siamese twins. I bet they have a tough time of it. One wants to go here, you want to go here. What do? Could you imagine an argument between two Siamese twins? How do you win? I mean, who goes where? You spend all your life just in one position. You know what? Married couples do that in the same way. But anyway, that's another story. But when you look at this thing, there's the mystery. How can you and your husband be one flesh, but you can get up and leave, or he can, and you still sit here? Bible says, I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How in the world can I be seated in heavenly places up there? And he wasn't just talking frivolously. It wasn't a thing where he was just curvaning over the fact that I'm going to say something really spiritual here. In Christ Jesus, you're all... No, if you would walk into heaven today, you would look over in the grandstands, if there's grandstands in heaven, and you would see Bob Alexander sitting there. You would also see everybody else in this room sitting there that's saved, and you would see everybody ever been saved sitting in that grandstand. And yet some of those people... All of you are still alive, you're in here. How can you be here and how can you be there and still be one flesh? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. You see, the answer to it is that it's a spiritual thing, not physical. And here's where you begin to understand it. I've given you before the great passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which says the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. I've already told you how that the things that God made represent in some fashion the things that we can't see and understand. And when you understand the things that he made, then you understand the spiritual truth that you can't see. It's the physical things that God made that help reveal to you what God is doing in a spiritual sense. It's the same way with this. Now, there's a number of reasons why God gave marriage to men and women. We're not going to get into those today. There's no point in it. But let me just say this. We know that marriage was by God's design. Marriage wasn't something that people came up with in civilized society. Marriage is a concept based on God wanting to, in his son, wanting to have fellowship with you and me. So the key to this one flesh spiritual thing is found in the physical side or the physical concept of marriage. And this is where the two go hand in hand. Marriage on earth between men and women, saved men and women, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, was given by God to show us something we have coming in eternity with Christ. So God allowed us to experience the joy of marriage, which is physical, but it is also a type of what we should have with Christ spiritually. And the way that you know how to have the right relationship with Christ spiritually is based on the physical right relationship you have physically. Now, it's just that simple. It's just that simple. And we'll have an eternity in a spiritual sense. What I have, we have in some kind of physical sense. And Christians today have no clue of this. They have no clue that there is a direct relationship between their relationship with Christ and the relationship with their husband and wife. They just don't have a clue today. Now, I don't grasp all of this myself, and I'll be the first one to tell you this, because the depth of this is way beyond most mortal mindsets. But I'll tell you this. If I understand the Bible the way I think I do, then everything down here that is physical in my life as a Christian is some representation or some type or some picture of something that is up there that is spiritual. Even though in this world it may be flawed because we live in a world of sin to some degree, it's flawed. But when you look at it and understand it through the light of the principles of the Word of God, you see it in its perfect way that God wants it to be illustrated. And I'm telling you, trying to have a relationship with God, trying to have a relationship with God and build a relationship with God, without understanding how it fits into your life, it's impossible to try to make the thing work. Right now, in an earthly sense, if you're saved, God has something that He wants you and me to do individually. In some of your cases, He gave you a helpmeet. You're told in the Bible that that helpmeet is a weaker vessel. But that helpmeet, even though it may be a weaker vessel, it's only weaker because of the design that God has for that part of the union versus the male counterpart of the union. Weaker doesn't mean inferior. In many cases, it means superior. Because without women, where would we all be? Because you can't get life without a woman. That was God. Eve, Eve was called Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's how God's program takes care of itself. And yet, in a spiritual sense, my mission, my relationship with God now that I'm saved, here it comes, I'm the bride. I'm the weaker vessel. God is my espoused husband. He's my strength. He's my sustainer. And my success is now based on my working relationship with Him physically and spiritually. Physically, your wife is your helpmeet. Now, I understand within all of this the ramifications of the single factor. Because some of you here today and you're single. Some of you here today and you were married and you got divorced or you were just never married. I'm taking in all the equations today. I'm not focusing on one concept. You're going to see how this thing lays itself out down here. And you're going to see how that if you're ever going to build a relationship with God, no, take that away. If you're ever going to do anything for God, you're going to have to understand and implement this mystery. Or you ain't going nowhere. It's as simple as that. When you understand it, you realize that your wife is your helpmeet. She is the weaker vessel. When you realize in the spiritual that you and I are Christ's helpmeet, and you and I, male or female, are the weaker vessel. The two are connected together spiritually. Marriage is the key to understanding the complete concept of ministry. God gave Adam a helpmeet, and it wasn't a helpmate. That's what animals have. It was a helpmeet. M-E-E-T. You know why? She was to help meet Adam's needs to fulfill the plan that God had for Adam. I as a man, you as a man, and a woman if you're saved. We are Christ's helpmeet. That's why God gave the concept of marriage that you and I might understand the spiritual concept of you and I being God's helpmeet to accomplish what Christ wants as the weaker vessel. And I'm telling you, the beauty of this mystery is the key to any successful marriage, and it's also the key to any successful completion of the mission and the plan that God has for you. Marriage is three things, and I'm not going to get into them today. We'll get into them when we get into it down the line. Marriage is three things, only three things. Marriage has a physical part, an emotional part, and a spiritual part. Your relationship with Jesus Christ, whether you're male or female, is three things, the same three things. You have physical needs, you have emotional needs, and you have spiritual needs. The success of you being the right kind of Christian and doing what God wants you to do is you getting those three needs met in your life by your espoused husband, you being the weaker vessel. The success of your marriage in a husband-wife relationship is your husband as a type of Christ fulfilling those same three things in his wife's life. It's as simple as that. A husband will never give his wife what the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, due benevolence. Oh, what a word that is. Due benevolence, we'll talk about all those three things and more. He'll never give his wife due benevolence until he first understands and realizes and knows how to have the right relationship with God. A woman will never understand how to love her husband and give to him the due benevolence until she knows the right way to love God. As you both grow, you both not only understand your own role, the woman as the wife, the husband as his relationship, but here's the beauty of it, you also understand and lay out each other's role because of the fact you understand it because you have those same roles in your own individual relationship with Christ. Every woman here today ought to know what kind of husband she ought to have because she's got it in Christ if she's doing what's right. Every husband here today ought to know what kind of wife he should have because he's already got the model by what he ought to be to Christ. It's so simple. And I'm going to tell you, in the New Testament church, there is no excuse for divorce. There isn't any. Now, somebody says, are there reasons? You bet there are. You know what the only reason for divorce is in a New Testament church? One or the other won't do what's right. That's the only excuse. You give me two people, I don't care how bad their marriage is. You give me a man who will start to do what Christ says he's supposed to do, and I'll show you how I can fix the marriage. You give me somebody that won't, marriage is over. And don't blame the woman for it. But that's what we've got today in our churches, you see. Let me tell you something. You know what this church does outside teaching the Bible? This church is every woman and every man's protection. When you bring yourself under the authority of this church has an obligation from the Word of God to protect you. Your husband beats you? You say, well, I called the sheriff, I called this, I called that, put a restraining order on him, and put him in jail, and he still, you know what? If that happens, and you can't, you have an authority within this church that the whole church would stand behind that woman and say, you know what? She's doing what's right. She's trying to be the right thing. This guy's out of line. But, oh, today, no. See, we don't want to get that detailed in people's life. We want to make one blanket thing that if you don't do what's right, we just throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let me tell you something. I'm going to get real graphic here now, so just bear with me. Say, I don't like the way you talk. Hey, you're going to like it less before I get through, but this is the way that it is. Now, guys, I'm a guy. I'm a husband. I want to talk to you for a moment. And you better listen to me. Because the success of where you go in that relationship with God isn't based on how well you know the Bible. It isn't based on how good you deal with people. You might be able to sit down and win somebody to the Lord in 30 seconds. It isn't based on that. Your success as a man, as a Christian man, is going to be based on your leading your wife the way Christ leads you. It's as simple as that. And wives, your success is going to be based on following that leadership. But I'm going to be very honest with you. And I can say this, you see. If I would say this the other way, I'd be labeled as a, I can't think of the word now. I'd be labeled as a woman hater or whatever it may be. I'm going to tell you right up front. Now, I know that in life, and I've been around the block a couple of times and got hit with a truck once. But I'm going to tell you this. There aren't too many bad women in life. There are some bad women in life. There are some women in life that you meet, you better stay away from them. There are some really bad women in life. But even the bad women were made that way by bad men. Now, I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. When that Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that says it all. There's nothing else to say. If you understand your relationship with Christ and all of the good things that Christ has given to you, the times that he should have whacked you but he didn't, how dare you treat your wife any way other than that? And then when she doesn't respond the right way, or you kill whatever she had inside of you, Why in the world? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. You know why? Because you got no right to be bitter. She turned out exactly the way you trained her to be. You know why God gave you and me children? You know how God wants your children to find God? He wants your children to find God in a godly husband and wife relationship, that a little kid growing up who doesn't understand the concept of God, who has no idea of the spiritual things that go on in there, who looks at the Bible and sees maps in the back and says, ooh, directions. He can't concept God. She can't. Those little girls down there and those little kids down there that are yours, they cannot have a concept of God outside of seeing God in mom and dad. When they see God in mom and dad are the only view they have of God. And when they grow up in time, if you're paying attention, you transfer that love and that devotion from you and mom and dad to God Himself. And when a kid grows up without that concept, you got problems. And I'm telling you, husbands, the responsibility is on your shoulders. It also says in verse 22, wives, submit your own husbands unto the Lord. I ain't even going to read that. Because I'm going to tell you right up front, that may be true, but the bottom line is, pal, it's on you. It's on you. You are to give unto her due benevolence. She finds God and her satisfaction with God through your life and the strength she draws from you. That's why the Bible says in 1 Peter that husband, dwell with your wife with knowledge. You're supposed to know this. You say, well, nobody ever taught me. Hey, if you have the right kind of relationship with God, nobody needs to teach you. It's real simple. Do the good things for her God has done for you. Has God ever belittled you? Don't belittle her. Has God ever whacked you? No, don't whack her. Has God ever verbally abused you and threatened you? No! Then don't do it to her! Simple. The veins popping out yet? I love when the veins pop out. They are, aren't they? Wait, my neck one starts going like this. I really like that. If I got a camera, I wanted some pictures. I've only wanted pictures of my veins popping out. Hey. Nothing shows the lack of spiritual maturity in a man's life more than how he treats his wife. Nothing. And you see, oh, I know how it is today. Most churches look at what you can do for them. Hey, I could care less what you can do. I don't care about your abilities. I don't care how well you manage. I don't care how well you preach. I don't care how well you sing. I don't care how well you do anything. I'm going to look where it really matters. Two areas, your wife and your kids. Because everything else is just a game show, pony dog show. And I don't have time for it. I'm 55 years old, ladies and gentlemen. I don't have a lot of time left in life. Not only is the Lord coming, but the older you get, the more you realize some things about life, and the time you do have left become very precious. You know you're getting old and it's bad when you every morning the first thing you do is look in the obituary to see if your picture's in there or who you know. But I'm telling you, there's no time left to waste. And I am not interested because I know it won't work. Somebody said, would you buy a car without an engine? No. Why not? Because it won't work. But look how nice it is. It's in great shape. It won't work. But it's a great deal. I don't care if it's a dollar. It won't work. I don't care how it looks. I don't care how shiny it is. If those two areas aren't right, and that's why I have spent the last year. And boy, I'll tell you something. When we get into marriage, building a biblical marriage, it ain't going to be marriage enrichment. It's hard to enrich a corpse. All you do is enhance the stink. No, it's going to scrape off the foundation and go back to the foundation and let you understand biblically why, how, and it, brother, I'll tell you what, I'm going to retain a lawyer on call because going to this class, it needs to have a warning label on it. It will cause you more problems than it will help you if you're not willing to do what it says, because it's going to expose men and women to the game we like to play. I don't know what else to tell you. I told you, next year is going to be a defining year. Now, you may be here today and you may be a husband and you may not like what I just said. Well, let me tell you something. I got to be honest with you. I'm a husband and I'm a man. You know what? I don't like it either. I don't. You think I like the concept that I don't. But so what? That's the way it is. I found 35 years of my dealing with people, and brother, I've been in every situation that there is. And you know my policy. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what the disasters you've had in your life. I could care less about that. Anytime you want to line up with everybody in this church and list disasters, you'll probably come out seeing yours weren't too bad. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I only care what you want to do right now. Some of you have gotten a false rap. Some of you got sung out when you had problems in your life and you had problems in your marriage. You got hung out to some third stringer someplace instead of the one guy that ought to be able to do something in your life with your marriage. And because it didn't work, you got blamed for it. Come on over. Come right here. Here, right here. Here, sit next to Pam. I may be a lot of things and I may know not a lot of things, but don't pretend you're going to teach me anything about this book. I spent 30 years in it. I've been through it 75 times or more. I may know not a lot of things. My car may break alongside a road and I have to sell it. My lawnmower stop in the middle of the yard and that's where it stands. I don't know how to fix a light. I don't know how to fix a fan. I don't know how to fix a car. I don't know how to do anything, but I know one thing in life. And you ain't going to fool me on this. And I'm telling you, this church needs to be the protector of the weaker vessels. And that's why, as men and women, that's my job. I protect you. Some of you men come in with problems in your life. My job, because you are the weaker vessel, is this church protects you. Women in this church who have dingbat husbands, not that we have any, but in this church, do we have dingbat husbands, you know what, who abuse you and mistreat you? I'm telling you, you have the protection of this church as long as you're going to do what's right. I don't know what else to tell you. That's the job of the church. What church would kick out the person who wants to do what's right and keep the idiot? Answer, an idiot church. Hey, for 30 years, I know men. You know how I know men so well? Because I'm a man. I know men. You know what? Men, when it comes to their relationship with their wives, fall into two categories. I got to leave these on because I fine print here. Two categories. One, they're either selfish, proud, self-centered, egotistical. They're either come to the place where they're non-caring and it's all about them until they want something. And I'll tell you, guys, if you think a woman doesn't see through that in 15 seconds, you're nuts. You're not deceiving anybody but yourself. And I've seen guys that was all about them. Oh, they're going to have everything. They're going to do everything. But if the wife wants to do something, oh, no, no, because it's all about me. That dog will not hunt. And I've seen them, and I've seen marriages destroyed because the man will not be Christ to his wife. Then you got the other side. I call them the little boys with their toys. Oh, they're 20, 30, 40, 50. But they've never grown up. Life is a big game. They've got married. Sometimes they even have kids. But, oh, they're not going to accept responsibility for that. No, no, no. When it's playtime, it's playtime. Sorry about your needs. Sorry about you have a child. Sorry about you have to work and you have a child and clean the house. Don't you understand? I've worked all day too, and I need my playtime. That dog won't hunt either. Now, I can say those things because I'm a man. See, ladies, if I had to get up here and I said the problem with the ladies, you'd all be mad at me. I see it right now. I'm going to get 100 thank you cards this week. Now, guys, you know what? Right now, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of you don't like what I just said. But I don't know what else to tell you. Let me give you a little insight. Let me give you a little insight. In Matthew, and learn. If you don't go out of here with anything else, learn this. Learn what I'm about to say. You can scrap everything else I said, though it was good. You can forget it. Get this. Give you a little insight. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, I'm going to tell you something. You read those four accounts, you'll never find one woman that ever rejected Christ. Not one. There isn't one woman in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that ever rejected Christ. Men rejected him. Women, there isn't one woman anywhere in the New Testament that ever rejected Christ when he showed up. You want to know why? You want to know why that every woman in the New Testament gossiped except to him when the men didn't? You want a little Dr. Phil's class on how a woman thinks? I'll tell you why it is. And it goes right along with Ephesians. The physical and the spiritual. Christ represented everything that a woman is looking for in a man. Everything that a woman dreams about. All the way back to Genesis, when Adam come home. And he walked in the house and Eve had already got in sin with the devil. She took the forbidden fruit. And Adam come down the road, coming from where he was coming from, and he's whistling, you know, it's a nice day in Georgia or whatever, and I didn't even know where Georgia was. And he's down there, you know, and he's looking at all the animals, and he's looking around, and he's saying, wow, things are a little different than when I left this morning. Wonder what's going on. Walked into that house. Hi, honey, I'm home. Hey, honey. Eve. She comes around the corner. He says, whoa, what happened to you? When I left this morning, you were Snow White. The seven dwarfs been here? That's a private joke found in the Bible. You have to get it out on your own. What happened to you, honey? You look sick. I mean, you're not white anymore. You're kind of that. What's going on? And she said, well, the devil deceived me. He says, you ate of that tree? She said, yes, I did, honey. You ate of the, how come? She said, well, he deceived me. You know how he's so subtle and, you know, he deceives everybody. And, you know, he came in here and he talked about, you know, and I don't know what to tell you, Adam. The moment he said, if I took this, I can know everything, I just took it. That's a woman for you. Just kidding. Just kidding. Seeing where you're at. Now, Adam had a choice. And the choice that Adam makes sets what a woman looks in a man for the next 6,000 years. Adam's standing there. He's got God and God's word over here. It says, don't eat the tree. He's got a wife that just ate the tree. You know what he did? He looked at him, looked at her, looked at him, looked at her, looked at him. You see, she got deceived. Adam made a full, conscious, willing choice. And he said, you know what, Eve? I'm going with you. He took the fruit. And Eve was already dead when Adam got home. And the moment he took that fruit, the Bible says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam died. And from that time and immortal, the thing that a woman wants to know in a man is, do you love me enough to die for me? That's where it starts. You know why I love Christ with all of my heart, with all of my mind, and all of my soul? Because he loved me enough to die for me. That's why. You know why every woman in the New Testament never rejected Christ? I'll tell you why. Because he represented everything a woman looks for. Strong in character. Strong spiritually. Cared about the little things in her life. I mean, read sometime the woman at the well. Read how the Lord sits down and reasons where she's at even when she doesn't know where she's at. He was so kind and patient and spent the quality time with that woman that when she's trying to say what she wants to say and doesn't even know how to say it, he helps her say it. That's what she's looking for. Because sometimes they have a tough time. say and what they feel. You see, women and men are two cultures. I learned this at a football game one time. Raytown South. I live right up around the corner of Raytown South. And that was an afternoon, you know, in the fall. It was a nice day, and I could hear them playing up there. So I went up there, you know, and I, you know, just thought it had nothing to do, be a little break, you know. And I went up and sat down, and they were playing football. And the kid that was a quarterback, he was a good kid, good quarterback. I mean, I don't know a lot about quarterbacks, but he looked pretty good. Threw the ball better than I can do. And his mom and dad were sitting there. I knew it was his mom and dad because they had his jersey on with his number on it. That was my first clue. Second clue was they were screaming and yelling every time he did something great. And I'm sitting there, you know, and I learn something wherever I go. I don't care where I go, I will learn something that God wants me to see. God taught me a great lesson that day. I'm sitting down there and I'm watching this kid, and he's really good. And boy, here comes the play. They snap the ball. He runs out the fake this way, and the play must break up or something. I don't know. But he knows he's got no choice, so he runs to the other side. He's coming toward our sideline now. And boy, I'll tell you what. This kid's running to try to get the first down, and three big tacklers just come up and just sandwiched him. Helmet popped off, clobbered him. I mean, I was sitting 50 yards away, and I could hear like, poof, poof, oh, oh, oh. I love that on TV, too. I love those mics down. I don't know if they wear them in their helmets or they wear them in their shoulders. I like when you hear the hit. God, I hope that there's no mics and that's really that loud. That hurt. But anyway, this kid runs left and they blammed him. Now, here's his mom and dad sitting in front of me. His dad stands up and says, "Way to go, son!" His mother stood up and said, "Oh, my son!" I said, "There it is. There's the difference between how a man sees it and a woman sees it. A woman is a different culture. A man is a different culture." You know what our problem is, men? And you know why we never get the relationship with God that we need to? Because God is a different culture than we are. And if you're not willing to transcend from your culture into God's culture and become like Christ, you'll never have a relationship with Him. And if you're not willing to transcend your male culture into the wife's culture and the wife back to the male, you'll never have a relationship together in marriage. It won't work. The two are connected, one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning your idiot husband. I speak concerning the church, excuse me. Now, I'm going to tell you. Christ was a strong character. He was strong spiritually. He cared about the little things. He took the time to get into her world. Someone that was their best friend. Someone that never ridiculed or abused them, that always accepted them where they were. Someone that was honest. Someone that was trustworthy. Someone that was uprighteous. Someone that was pure. Someone that met the emotion and the physical and the spiritual needs. Someone that was mature. Someone that was a leader. Someone that was the guardian of her soul. Now, guys, you give your wife those 9 or 10 things, your problems are over. Your problems will be over. I dare to say, you give her those 9 things, you can do whatever you want to do. But you see, you're either so proud it's all about you, or you're such a baby wah-wah that you can't grow up to do what you do. So that's where they fall. That's where it breaks down. There's only one thing I want from Christ. There is only one thing I want from Christ. I want to know that I am the only thing in His mind. I love you. I don't care about you when it comes to my relationship with Christ. You got yours, I got mine. I'll spend every day, all day long. You can come to my house and I'll help you put the Bible together. But the truth of the matter is, you know what? He didn't even write it to you. He wrote it to me. When He was dying on the cross, He was saying my name on His lips, not yours, Phil. Forget you. He wasn't even thinking about you. Jan, you were the last person He was thinking of on the cross. You know why? Because He's thinking of me. Oh, yes, He was. He was not. Not. Was not. He wasn't thinking about you. Wasn't thinking about you. Oh, yeah? He was thinking about me. You know how I know He wasn't thinking about you? I know. You know how I know? Because He was thinking about me. You know how I know He was thinking about me? Because He wrote me a book. He didn't write you one. No, yeah, it's got your name on it because you put it in. Now, you see the game we're playing here? That's what I call a personal relationship. That's a personal relationship. I know He wrote the Bible to you, but when it comes to me and Him, forget you. I know he died for all of you, but when it comes to my personal relationship, he didn't die for you, he died for me. I can't claim it for you. I can only claim it for me. You have to claim it for yourself. But that is what a personal relationship is. A personal relationship is God has a personal relationship with you. He died for you. He wrote you the Bible. He every day it's you and him. All I want in life. All I want in life is to know that I am the number one thing in God's heart and God's mind. And when I have that and I'm secure in that, I can face anything for Christ. Guys, you know what your wife wants? She wants to know that you're the only thing in her life. And when she's secure of that, she can get through anything in life. You know why? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, because your earthly relationship, husband and wife, is only a picture of the spiritual one. The spiritual one, you don't have the earthly one. And you don't have the earthly one, right? If you're not willing to take the time to do what you have to do, to be Christ to your wife. Let me tell you something, guys, and I'm just going to say it. You can get mad all you want. I don't care. I'm past the point of care at this point. We already took the offering. You want to leave? Go ahead. No, I ain't going to say it. No, I ain't going to say it. No, I'm not going to. Okay, no, I'm not. Let me tell you something. That's why as the weaker vessel in our relationship, as the church, the bride of Christ, I love him. And I want to be with him more than any other. I want to end with this, and then I'm done. Good shape here. Turn over to the book of Song of Solomon. Now, I don't know what you know about the book of Song of Solomon. Remember last night I showed you how the Job chapter 40 and chapter 41 were the greatest chapters in the Old Testament on the devil. Then I told you that Revelation chapter 12 and 13 were the greatest chapters in the New Testament on the devil. Most of the major subjects in the Bible have counterpart books. In other words, if there's one in the New Testament, there also will be one in the Old Testament that balances it out. The mystery of this church, the mystery of you and I becoming one flesh with Christ and how it connects to the marriage relationship is laid out in the book of Ephesians. If you want the counterpart of that, and remember I told you that if you want to understand the key component to your relationship with Christ, it's your intimacy. It's your intimacy. And now we think intimacy is sex today. Intimacy has nothing to do with sex. Intimacy is what you have with Christ and what you ought to have as a husband with your wife that has nothing to do with sex. Now in the book of Song of Solomon chapter 5, Song of Solomon is the counterpart. You know what you got in Song of Solomon? If you want a book that defines the intimacy, it's Song of Solomon. If you want a book that tells you how you ought to view Christ and why, and when we come through our marriage stuff, we're going to break it down. It's the book of Song of Solomon. In that book, it is the book that tells me, as the body of Christ, the weaker vessel, how God looks at me. Because that's a big problem. We talked about that when we started our message today. You don't know, we don't know how God looks at us. The Song of Solomon lays out in the most intimate way when God looks at me. You talk about a personal relationship, it's Song of Solomon. You want to know how God looks at you? You want to know what God thinks when he does look at you? You want to know what he's thinking right now when he's thinking about you, seated in heavenly places? You'll find half of Song of Solomon is devoted to Christ talking about the bride. Then you're going to find the other half is the bride talking about Christ. And it shows you and I what you ought to be feeling toward Christ. And all this is the basis for the physical and the spiritual. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 16. Not even in the New Testament rejected Christ. You give me a man that will be to his wife what God is to him and the church, and you meet those needs and you understand what those needs are. Hey, and I'm here to help. I'm here to help. My whole job is, I know some guys don't know how to do it. Believe it or not, there are men and women in Christianity who are saved don't know how to love their wife. There are women that don't know how to love their husband. I preached this message one time, a variation of it afterwards, and a woman came up and I could tell she'd been through some rough times. She said, yeah, my husband, he's Christ-like, the Antichrist. Okay. Here's what it says in verse 9. Now this is the church, you and me. This is the church, you and me. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, thou that dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is his most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His bellies is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as the pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is, mark this word, altogether lovely. This is my beloved, mark that word. This is my friend, mark that word, O daughters of Jerusalem. You know what you got? You got the church, the bride of Christ, looking at Christ and telling Christ what impact he has made in her life. It says down there, chiefest among 10,000. Then it talks about his head, his eyes, his cheeks, his hands, his legs. Every one of these means something in the Bible with what it's with like. Legs like pillars of ivory, whatever. Every one of these, you can go into the Bible and run it down, and it will give you a composite that brings about what she says in that one word down there, altogether lovely. The things that make Christ altogether lovely is his head, his hands, his legs, his feet, his mouth, the chief of 10,000. That's what makes me love Christ. That's what a woman is looking for in a husband. You see? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says that the two become one flesh in marriage. But how does that work? It takes two to make a marriage. And if you got a husband and wife and they get married and the two become only one, then there's somebody lacking in that marriage. The person that makes up, because the marriage is two, the person that makes up that second part in that marriage, once the two become one, has to be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is to the wife the model. He is to the husband the model. And both husband and wife understand not only her role, she understands his role. The man should understand not only her role, but understands his role. And there should never be any confusion in the two. The only time there will be a problem and confusion is when one or the other won't do what's right. And that's when the church steps in and always, God, listen to me, God always makes provision for the one who wants to do what's right in any given situation. Now, you may find yourself here married and divorced. You may find yourself here never married. You may find yourself in a hurry. You're never going to get married. You may find yourself, I don't want to get married. You may find yourself, whatever the case you're in. Or you may find yourself married and someday you're going to be divorced. I don't care. God has something. God doesn't care what UPS package label you got on when you get here. He only cares what you want to do from this point on. He only cares what you want to do if you want to do what's right. This church, me, this congregation, small as it is, they're a bunch of junkyard dogs, trust me. And we stand for the one who wants to do what's right. We help the one. You give me a husband and wife that are willing to work it out, I'll give you the most blissful marriage you ever saw in your life. Like I said, love is grand and divorce is 20 grand. Probably 50 grand now. It'll work. It'll work because the Bible says that's what it needs to be. Hey, I'll help you. That's what I'm here for. But I know this. Next year is going to be a defining year, and it won't get done. It won't go any farther without men and women looking at, you know what, if I'm going to carry this thing out, God wants the very best for me. Why do I want anything less than what God wants? That's where you're at. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Hey, I've said it before. I don't care where you're at. I don't care where you've been in life. Don't care any about that. All I care is what you want to do.